Well, let's pray together. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou not leave us alone this morning, but indeed that thou would appear for us, appear our omnipotent God, our omnipotent Lord. And grant power, Father, to preach thy word. Father, we are totally weak in of ourselves, but out of weakness thou canst make us strong. We thank thee. Thou hast promised, Lord, that thy grace is sufficient for us, for preachers and for hearers too. Father, we pray that thy word, Lord, may be real to us, might be living, powerful to us this morning. And that, Father, we might see, Lord, what we are outside of Christ, but also what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know and to appreciate our spiritual wealth and well-being in him. So do hear us and help us now, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this morning is just one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. As I said a little bit earlier on, it's usually a text that's preached on around about Christmas time. It really, it's like other such texts, they can be really preached on at any time. Sometimes it's preached on at that time of the year, during that season. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where the apostle writes here to the Corinthians, "For ye know, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Scripture is so beautiful and so poetic. It's a very poetic verse. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So we're looking this morning at this ninth verse in the eighth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where the apostle here writes to these Corinthian believers, to the church that was in the city of Corinth at that time, about their Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is Paul's subject here in this verse, and this is his theme, this is his main theme. This is all about him, his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I like the way in which the apostle here writes about him. He clearly loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he clearly glories in him. And he boasts in him. Just as he boasted in his cross, so he boasted in the Christ of God. And it comes across, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that Paul was ashamed of him. No, he gloried in him. He boasted in him. And he was sure that the Corinthians did also. So he says about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you Corinthians know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When the apostle here says about our Lord Jesus Christ, we know who he's talking about. Talking about the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus the Saviour of those who repent and believe in him. And he's God's anointed Saviour, anointed of the Holy Spirit when he came into this world. And he says, Paul says, he's ours. He's yours, you Corinthians, and any other believer. He is theirs, and they are his. Each own one another in a sense, each possess one another in a glorious ownership, a glorious possession. And he's also ours, perhaps not only referring to himself, but also to his son in the faith, Timothy, that he mentions at the beginning of this second epistle. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Mine, Timothy's, yours, the Corinthians, and all other believers. He's ours, and we are his forever and forever. And very often he writes in the same way. At the end of the first letter, in chapter 16, verse 23, in his benediction there, he says, and very often the benedictions in the New Testament are like this, speaking about Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. his grace, and he himself uniting them together, granting they might have peace one with another. His grace be with you. Be with you, Corinthians. Well, this morning, my dear friend, is he yours? Is Paul's saviour, Timothy's saviour, Sosthenes' saviour, writes about him at the beginning of the first letter, is the Corinthian saviour, all the believers then in those days, the believers today, is he your Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know, doesn't matter whoever else you have in your life, or whatever else you have in your life, do you have him, and do you have his salvation? And is it a mutual possession? He, in a sense, belongs to you, and you also belong to him. You are his servant, you are his bond slave. Is he your Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I hope he is. And if not, you might listen on this morning. Faith might come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are two things in this verse, two main things in this verse, chief things about the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which Paul describes him here, very much in this evangelistic verse, in this gospel verse, and a verse very much centred around his birth into this world, his incarnation. That's why many people preach on this during Christmas time. As I say, it can be preached any time. I never preached on this, well, I preached on this recently, but not before. We preach at any time in the year because it's a lot to do with the birth of Christ, his coming into this world, his coming incarnate into it. So the two main points here, the two main headings are these. He describes, first of all, of what the Lord Jesus Christ was before he came into this world. Before he came incarnate into this world from heaven and from the bosom of his Father, from God the Father, before he stooped so low, before he condescended to come into this world from heaven, before he left his throne above, in that pre-existent state that he had, before being born into this world, what he was before that time, before he came incarnate into this world from heaven. That's the first thing. And the second thing that we have here is what he became as the result of coming incarnate into this world. It's not something to misunderstand. We must appreciate that what he was, and also what he had before he came into this world as a Son of God, he did not lose. But as it were, he laid it to one side for a season, and appeared to be something that he wasn't before. That's what he means here. The difference between the past, coming into this world, and when he came into it, what he was and what he became when he came into this world from heaven. In the first part of his condescension, his humiliation, beginning with his birth, in his life, in his death, and finally in his burial before the beginning of his exaltation, in his resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does Paul tell the Corinthians here about what Christ was before he came into this world? Well, he says to them, in just one word, I suppose it's a word which is packed with meaning, and although perhaps I won't bring out all of the meaning of this word this morning, I'll at least bring out of it at least some of what it means, some of what is meant by this word here. He says that before he came into this world, he was rich. And like Frank Horton, the hymn writer, he puts it like this in number 367, hymn number 367 in Christian Worship, the first verse, the first line. And indeed, we're going to sing it a little bit later on. He says about, "Thou who wast rich, dress in Christ, thou who wast rich," past tense, before he came into the world, "beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, becamest poor." So Christ was rich. He was affluent, another word for that. He was wealthy. But in what sense was he wealthy? In what sense was he rich? In what sense was he did he have all this wealth, this richness before he came into this world? And what was it that he didn't lose altogether, he still had, but what was it that he laid aside? You've got to be very careful that you don't divest him of aspects of his deity as a result of his incarnation. He was still as much the Son of God come into this world as he ever was before it and from all eternity. But there were certain things that he laid aside. Mild. He laid his certain aspects of his glory to one side. The hymn writer says, doesn't he? Well, what was it that he did lay aside? What sense was he rich before coming to this world? Well, Albert Barnes, the commentator, explains it like this. He was rich as the Lord and proprietor of all things. You think about it, Christ was the Lord of all. He was Lord of heaven and Lord of earth and everything in heaven and everything in the earth and in the seas, everything that kind of moves through the seas, everything under the earth. He was the Lord of all the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. He was Lord of everything because he was creator of all, and therefore he had the right, the privilege, the prerogative to own all of those things. So in one sense it's easier to say what wasn't his, well, nothing wasn't his, everything was his before he came into this world. And think about that kind of richness, think of that kind of wealth, think of that affluence that he had. He, everything belonged to him. He was the Lord and proprietor of all things. He was the creator of all. As we know from John's teaching in John 1 verse 3, Paul's teaching in Colossians 1 verse 16. And he says, as creator, he therefore had a right to all things. And also the disposal of all things. Whatever he did with them was up to him. Because he had created and made them. It's like when you make something, it's yours. And perhaps you can do with it as you please. And because he made everything, everything belonged to him. The most absolute right which can exist is that acquired by the act of creation. And this right the Son of God possessed over, here we are, some specifics, all gold. Who does all the gold belong to? The gold perhaps on your fingers this morning. It belongs to him. He owns it all, ultimately. The silver, perhaps some other jewellery that you might have. Who does that belong to? Out of whose ground did it come from? The people that mined it, he was the one who gave them the strength to do so. These are his veins. These are all his metals. They belong to him. He made them, the silver and the diamonds. A girl's best friend, apparently. Who do all the diamonds belong to? In South Africa or wherever else? They belong to him. Or the pearls. People like strings of pearls, if they're real pearls, even if they're not. Since all the substance of this, whatever anything is made out of, we sometimes talk about man-made. Well, men do make things, but they only make things out of things that were already in existence, that he has already made. So everything is his, whether it be things that he's directly made or even the things that men have made. Pearls over all worlds and over all worlds. The extent and amount of his riches, therefore, is to be measured by the extent of his dominion over the universe. And to estimate his riches, therefore, we're to conceive of the scepter which he sways over the different worlds. And his scepter, our queen has a scepter, and it's over her dominion. But this scepter is not only over a kingdom in this world, but over all the kingdoms of this world, and indeed over the whole of the universe. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, what wealth has man that can compare with the riches of the Creator and proprietor of all? How poor and worthless appears all the gold that men can accumulate compared with the wealth of him whose are the silver and the gold, as the psalmist writes in one of the psalms, most beautifully and poetically, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. All the beasts of the earth belong to all the animals on the earth, all the different fish of the sea, every single thing belongs to him. The hills belong to him, the mountains belong to him. Everything belonged to the and belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever else this means, it means this. Before he came into this world, He had this kind of wealth, these kind of riches, this kind of affluence. And I think that the Apostle Paul especially means these things, because he is dealing with giving here and encouraging the Corinthians to be gracious and generous in their giving to those who are in need, to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and perhaps others too. So it's in the context of that that he's writing, and that he's showing the example of Christ here and what he was before he came into this world. He was rich, none richer, richer than Croesus, richer than Solomon in all of his glory. He is the richest person ever. He is God, all things belong to him. Paul said about the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and we would that to God that ye did reign, that we may also reign with you." Speaking about them being rich, spiritually rich. But here this is perhaps Christ being rich, even in a material sense, let alone all of his spiritual wealth and glory, and his attributes, his character, his person. They were like kings, but not as rich as this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, let's come to an initial conclusion. What can we say about the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this world? Well, my dear friends, one of the conclusions that we can come to, well, another conclusion we can come to, just to digress, is that he existed before he came into this world as a Son of God who is eternal and everlasting. Before Abram was, he was. Indeed, before the creation, he was, he made it. He's always been. And then when he came into this world, from eternity, into time, from heaven into this world, he was rich. Was he? Yes, he was. So that's the first thing here. Before he came into this world, his wealth. But now secondly, Paul says about what he became as the result of coming into this world. Remember, let's be very careful, we're not saying that these things, all of these things, didn't still belong to him. And we're certainly not saying that he divested himself of, in a sense, of any of his essential glory, his essential being and nature, his characteristics, all, as it were, kind of in a, it remained intact. He was still fully the Son of God. In terms of these things, he chose not really to avail himself of all of them, but many of them. Paul says he became poor. And he's not saying that he was totally destitute. He had nothing. He had enough to live by. And there was some money in the bag that the disciples carried, that Judas himself carried, and he had clothes on his back. And places to stay were provided for him. And he had an HQ, initially in Nazareth and then in Capernaum. But compared to a lot of people in the world at that time, a lot of people, but also especially compared or contrasted with what he had, he became poor, very poor. And it's something that the hymn writers get so moved about that they write about extensively in our hymn book, especially in the carols, in the section on the incarnation in our hymn book. You notice that hymn by Martin Luther? He has some famous carols, doesn't he? Listen to this one. 339, verses 1 to 3. "All praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb, in a garment of flesh and blood. Before he was spirit. But now there is a sense of poorness in the fact that he has actually come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's taken upon himself our nature. A garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger that animals ate out of for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine." See, are thine and thine alone. They still were his. This way it appeared that he had laid them aside, or that he didn't have them, he was so poor. "Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contained thee now." And he wasn't dressed up, was he, in rich clothing, in swaddling bands, perhaps what was available to them. "And in a stable he was born, to poor parents. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. His infant cries, "A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth." We'll come on to that in a minute, why he did all this, all of this. All of this mighty condescension, all of this humbling, all of this humiliation, of which this is a part. That's Luther. Edward Caswell, he wrote, "See amid a winter snow." I was tempted to sing that this morning, but I thought, I can't go that far. See amid the winter snow, even at this time of year. But in verses 2 and 5 of 361, he wrote, "Lo, within a manger lies," again, "He who built the starry skies, He who, throned in heights sublime, sits amid the cherubim." Refrain. Later, "Sacred infant, all divine, was a tender love like thine. Thus to come from a highest bliss down to such a world as this. He was rich, but he became poor. All for love's sake became his poor," Frank Horton. "Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, love for sinners, love for the unjust, love for the ungodly, becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan." So they put it like that in a poetic form. He became poor. It means that he became like a beggar. He became as poor as a beggar in many ways. Especially compared to people then, although his father provided for him, and of course he had power to provide for himself. But compared to what he had, he became like a beggar. He entered into the realm of penury, into poverty, into destitution. And of course, we're not saying here that wealth is wrong. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, as long as it's gained in the right way, used in the right way, and thank God for. And also, notice here, poverty can be wrong, actually, if it's a result of laziness and ineptness and so on. But also, because Christ was poor, he's kind of shown there's nothing wrong in being poor either. You know, some people kind of choose to be poor. They sacrifice and decide to become poor for other reasons. And he's kind of putting an honour upon it. Even though he was poor, his father provided for him. And if you're relatively poor, God will provide for you too. So he became, in a sense, destitute. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2:7, which in many ways is an exposition of this text. He was connected with a poor family. Joseph and Mary. Joseph a carpenter. He became a carpenter to provide for himself later in Nazareth. Born of poor parents. Rich lineage in David as king, but by this time they were very poor when he was born. And when they offered, when he was 8 days old at his circumcision, what did they offer? They didn't offer a wealthy offering, just some poor pigeons, some doves, just a few doves. His whole life was a life of poverty. No home, the foxes had holes, the birds of the air have nests, but he said the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He chose to be dependent on the charity of a few friends that he drew around him, both men and also women. The charitable nature of the women that followed him from Galilee, from Nazareth and so on. He had no farms, he had no palaces, he had no plantations. He had no money hoarded in banks. He had no property to distribute to friends after he died. Even his mother, as we heard the other day, commended his mother to John, the disciple whom he loved, when he died, so that he might look after her, because he wasn't going to leave a will or testament. He wasn't going to leave a load of money for her, because he didn't have any. All his personal property seems to have been the clothes which were on him when he died, and they were divided amongst the soldiers when they crucified him. So not only his birth was poor, his life was poor, his death was poor, even his grave was borrowed, wasn't it, from Joseph of Arimathea. He made no will in regard to his property, for it had none to dispose of. He left them not even a keepsake, his disciples a keepsake, as a memorial of his name. So he became poor. Paul says this about himself, 2 Corinthians 6:10. In a lesser degree, of course, He describes himself, his ministry, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor. Paul was very poor, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. But Paul did know sometimes what it was to abound. I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ only knew what it was to abound when he was in his infancy, when those wise men came with gold, frankincense and myrrh to provide his family with means to escape from where they were and into Egypt for a time, and then to come back later to Nazareth. Was that the only time that he knew what it was to abound, as Paul would call it? All other times he knew it was to be abased. So what can we say about him, my dear friends? He was rich before coming into this world, but he laid this aspect of his glory by. Did he become poor? Oh, my dear friends, yes, he did. So it shows there's nothing wrong with being poor and to trust in God and to pray that God might provide for you. As I say, the other extreme is the case too. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy and using that also to the glory of God. So he became poor. You might say, why did he do all this? What was the point? What was the consequence? What was the reason why he went to all of this trouble? Why he made this great sacrifice? Why he humbled himself in this way? Why did he do it? Why did he do all this? Why such love? Such love to me. We've got to appreciate what the Apostle Paul now says, doing it for their sakes, becoming poor that they might be rich. He's now thinking not only of, you know, the sacrifice that he made in a material sense in coming to this world as a poor man, but he's thinking now of the whole thing. All of his humiliation. Why this? Why did he come? Why did he come in this way? Why did he live in this way? Why did he die upon a cross? Why was he buried in another man's grave, in another man's tomb or sepulchre? What was the purpose of all of this? Why did the Father send him? Why did he come to do this? Well, Paul says it wasn't for him. He didn't do it for himself. This wasn't for him. He says this is all for you. This is for your sake. It wasn't for his own sake. It was for your sakes. And of course, he's not only thinking about the Corinthians, although you might limit this part of the text just to them. Of course, it was for the sake of all of his people who were going to repent and believe on his name. It was for them. It wasn't for his own sake. It was for their account. It was on your account, it means here. It was on account of you. It was out of love to you. And isn't Paul, or the way in which the Spirit of God does this, so kind in that the only poverty that he doesn't explicitly write about here, but implies, of course, was their spiritual poverty because of all their sin and the debt of their sin and the loss of their original righteousness and not having the righteousness to enter glory. He doesn't mention that explicitly, but it's very strongly implied here. It was for your sakes, because you were in debt to your sin up to here and a lot further. Your sins had gone over your heads. All of your sins, all of your trespasses, the lack of righteousness, all of your iniquity, transgression and sin. It was for you that he did this. It was for your sakes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that he took pleasure in infirmities, weaknesses, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. He was doing those things for him, out of love for him, on account of him. But here he's saying Christ did this for your sakes, on account of you. Well, my dear friend, this morning, was it for you? Was all this for you? Or is all of this that he did 2,000 or so years ago, is it all going to be utterly wasted as far as you're concerned? Is it going to mean nothing to you? Are you just going to pass by these things? Are you going to pass by the whole of the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of self-denial, the life of sacrifice, pass by his cross as though it had nothing to do with you, remain ignorant of it? and not have the blessings of it appropriated to you. You're going to turn a blind eye to these things forever and a deaf ear to them. And it's going to have nothing to do for you. And you're going to have to pay for your sins throughout all eternity. Be eternally punished for your sin. Because it was never for you. Or will you be able to say, well, no, this was for me. And I know it's for me. Because I've turned to him, I've looked to him, I've trusted in him. And I know all the benefits and blessings of his humiliation, of his death, of his burial and his resurrection. They are mine. They are all mine. Paying the debt of my sin and imputing to me his righteousness. Was it for your sake? Was it for your sin that Jesus suffered so in your place? Was it in your place, condemned he stood upon the cross? That for you there might be no condemnation. There might be salvation through faith in his name. So it's for their sakes that they, through his poverty, might be rich. The Corinthians and any other believer believing in him, through the Lord Jesus Christ's poverty, through his beggary, it means through his destitution, through his penury, might be, and God promises to provide our temporal needs, but he doesn't promise material and temporal wealth and riches. That is another gospel that we don't have anything to do with here. But what God does promise, if you turn to him this morning, in all of your spiritual poverty, if you believe and look to Jesus Christ, God will make you spiritually rich, affluent, wealthy. Listen to Gill, John Gill. He has paid all their debts, wrought out a robe of righteousness, rich and adorned with jewels, with which he clothes them. And though his blood and sacrifice, and through his blood and sacrifice has made them kings and priests to God, they are enriched with all the graces of his Spirit, with the truths of the gospel, comparable to gold, silver, and precious stones. With himself, Christ is enough, the pearl of great price, just to have him, and all that he has, with the riches of grace here and of glory hereafter. Barnes puts it like this. That they might have durable and eternal riches, the riches of God's everlasting favour. One, the present possession of an interest in the Redeemer himself. Secondly, the heirship of an eternal inheritance, heaven, the prospect of immortal glory. Thirdly, everlasting treasures in heaven, eternal and illimitable wealth in heaven. That's what he promises in the gospel. What a gospel. What good news, my dear friends. As though you're so poor in of yourself, all your righteousness is filthy rags. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you stop trusting in yourself for salvation. If you believe in him, God will make you instantly rich. Everybody's after who wants to be a millionaire? Everybody wants to be a millionaire. Everyone wants to win the lottery. Everyone wants to be instant riches. Well, look, God offers to you again instant spiritual wealth. If you lay hold by faith on him and on his son Jesus Christ to be yours, all yours, never be taken away from you. All the wealth in this world is going to corrupt. Moth is going to come and it's going to eat up all your clothes. The rust is going to come and kind of cause a canker to the gold and all the precious things of this world. But these are riches which are unsearchable, and they're eternal and everlasting and will never be taken away from you. Not even when you die and you leave whatever you have to your children, to your grandchildren and so on, you will still have this wealth. That's why you can die triumphantly, because you can die wealthy in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you're going to stand before a God who's forgiven you of your sin and imputed to you Christ's righteousness. What a wonderful gospel this is. It's a glorious gospel. It's the gospel of grace, because you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I deserve to go to a lost eternity for all my sin, past, present and future. But this is God's grace towards you. Though you were poor spiritually, you can be made rich through and only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ was able to say to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. He knew their works. He knew their tribulation. He knew their poverty. Material poverty. But then in parenthesis, in brackets, but you are rich. They were rich in Christ. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, did the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend, become poor, all of that, so that you, through his poverty, and through especially his death upon the cross, his sin-atoning death, might be rich, have all your spiritual debts paid, and receive the wealth of his righteousness? Well, what can we say about Christ here then? The Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, one, he is gracious. He is so gracious. And this demonstrates it and shows it. Showed it to the Corinthians. It's an evidence and proof it to them and also to you and to me. He is benevolent. He is benign. He is favourable even towards sinners. He is good. He shows goodwill towards them. He is graciousness itself. He is kind. He is loving. He is merciful. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul so often speaks about it, as I say, especially in the benedictions. Brethren, he said to the Galatians 6 and verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My dear friend, is the Lord Jesus Christ gracious? Has he been gracious to you? Do you know it? The Corinthians knew it, didn't they? Because he says at the beginning of the verse, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not only to know it, they were also to show it in their kindness, in their generosity, in their graciousness to others, to their brethren in Corinth there, and to those who are in need, in kind of answering needs and being kind to them and being gracious to them in giving. They were to show it because they knew it. And knowing here means that they understood it completely. They understood these things. They recognized this in Christ, that he was gracious and the gospel was gracious and he'd been gracious to them. It wasn't just that they understood it in their minds, they'd experienced it. They'd not only been taught it, they'd tasted it. They'd been educated along these lines, they'd experienced these things. Paul says, believe in the gospel which gave them a true account of it, but listen, and having in their own souls experienced the blessed effects of it. They knew Christ, and they knew the grace of Christ, and they knew the gospel of Christ. They knew forgiveness. They'd experienced it. Perhaps had assurance of it. They no doubt had assurance of it. They'd experienced receiving Christ's righteousness and the gift of faith and God's precious gifts to them and all of his promises. They were so spiritually wealthy. So to finish, is this something that you know? Do you only know about it? Or have you experienced it for yourselves? Been taught it, perhaps from a very young age, but you have tasted that God is gracious. And that taste after the bitterness of sin and the strength and the power of the law was and is very sweet to you. The sweetness that's in Christ and the sweetness of the gospel. Or may we all taste of that before the possible potential bitterness of death comes. Amen.